If you were here last Sunday, we tracked with Joseph and we followed what was a remarkable journey in his life. He was the favorite son of Jacob. But then he was betrayed by his own brothers and sold into slavery. And then even that went wrong for him, and he became wrongly imprisoned in Egypt. But things took a turn for the better when he went from being wrongly imprisoned to being second in charge in Egypt. So Joseph went from favored son to slave to prison to being in charge of the food supply during a time of famine. So the surrounding region is starving to death, and Joseph, by God's providence, has control over the food supply. And these privileges afforded him the ability to save his family. The family that had betrayed him, the family that sent him packing as a slave in Egypt. Now Joseph had the means and the opportunity to keep Israel alive. As we come to the end of the book of Genesis, it closes with Joseph giving a farewell address to his brothers. He says, "God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So as Joseph prepares to die, he wants to remind his family that there is a promise in play. There is a promise in play that God made to Joseph's ancestors, a promise that God has faithfully kept, even through some extraordinary circumstances. And now as we turn to Exodus for our study this morning, you will see there are some new challenges before the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, we read this: "A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." A new pharaoh arose over Egypt, and he wasn't familiar with the story of how Joseph managed Egypt's affairs so wisely. So there's a new person in charge of Egypt, and he has no recollection of anything that the Israelites have done to contribute to Egyptian society. And so this pharaoh decided to do something very cruel. This pharaoh was nervous about the number of foreigners living in his country. So he enslaved them. And as if slavery wasn't bad enough, we read in chapter 1, verse 16, that Pharaoh decreed the unthinkable, the worst crimes imaginable. He ordered that every male baby born to Hebrew women should be killed. Every Hebrew baby born to Hebrew women should be killed. Now, we don't know from the scriptures how many Hebrew babies were killed because of this awful decree. But we are told about one particular Hebrew woman who was successful at doing what any of us would do if we had opportunity. She hid her baby. She hid her male baby successfully for 3 months. We're told in Exodus chapter 2 where there came a point where she couldn't hide her baby any longer. So in a desperate attempt to save her son, this is what she did. She got a wicker basket. She covered it with tar and pitch. And then she put her child into it. She set the basket among reeds by the bank of the Nile. Now, if we think this through, any number of things could have happened. The number of possible scenarios from this is myriad. For example, what if the water vessel was not watertight? What if the tar and the pitch, it didn't hold, and the basket filled up with water? Then the baby would sink and drown. Or what if nobody found this basket floating along the river? What if it caught no one's attention? Then the baby would eventually starve to death and die. But even if someone did find the baby, it had to be the right kind of person, because the order was that all Hebrew babies were to be killed. So we want the baby to be found, but we need the baby to be found by someone in particular, or else the baby gets killed, because that's the new law. So you can see the probability of this particular baby surviving is slim. But thankfully, the providence of God is not governed by statistical probability. And this is so important, because you might be in a difficult situation. You may not be able to see a positive way out of it. And maybe you've done the math and it's not looking good for you. Well, there's good news. The providence of God, the power of God, the plans of God are not governed by statistical probability. Now, we read in the text that someone did notice the floating vessel with the baby in it. And not just anyone noticed the vessel with the baby in it, but it was who? Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter had come down at that particular time, just the right time, to have a bath in the river. And she comes across a Hebrew baby in a basket. And we pick up the story in Exodus 2, verses 6 and following. When Pharaoh's daughter opened the vessel, she saw the child. He was crying, and she took pity on him. "This must be one of the Hebrews' children," she said. Then the child's sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you, from the Hebrew women, to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Yes." So the girl went and called the child's mother. So the woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." So let's think this through. Baby in a basket, covered in tar and pitch, floating down the Nile. And it just so happens that the most powerful man in Egypt, his daughter, is going down to the river to have a bath. And isn't it fortunate that she would have pity on him and not be motivated to enforce her father's laws? And of all the Hebrew women to be summoned to nurse this child, wasn't it lucky that the child's own mother would be selected to nurse the baby? Well, we know better than to call these things coincidences. There is no luck or chance or fortune in play here. Moses was not cast into a river of chance. God was in control. This was God keeping the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. This is God keeping his promise to keep Israel going. And of course, Moses' survival is of particular significance, because Moses is the one that God chooses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Which brings us to chapter 3, which we heard read, where we have God speaking to Moses from where? From a burning bush? A bush that's on fire but not being consumed? God speaks to Moses and says, "I've come down to deliver my people from the Egyptians. Therefore, come now and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you can bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." How does Moses respond? "This is terrific. Thank you, Lord, for appearing to me. This is going to be the best. We're going to free the Israelites. It's going to be great." No, Moses isn't the least bit excited. Moses questions whether God has recruited the right person for the job. He says, "Who am I? Who am I to go to Pharaoh and to try and convince him to let the Israelites go?" As Moses thought about the magnitude of the mission, he concluded that the mission was beyond what he was capable of doing. Now, if Moses lived in our day, I imagine the number of ways we might try and prop up Moses' confidence. Moses, don't doubt yourself. You gotta start believing in yourself. Moses, we believe in you. You gotta stop being so hard and so negative on yourself. Look deep inside you, it's there. We know the power's within you. Just look deep enough inside yourself, Moses. You can do this, and we believe in you. But you'll notice the Lord doesn't say anything like this to Moses. God never said to Moses, listen, I've chosen you because you're the most qualified person I could find. The Lord does not say, I've chosen you because you are the most capable individual that I see to deliver the people. No, the only assurance God gives is this. He says, Moses, I will be with you. And that's it. There's no confidence boost. There's no, I believe in you, Moses, you can do this. There's no stroking of the ego. No assurance of Moses having any ability is given. God only says, I will be with you. Well, Moses continues to have reservations. He continues to have doubts. He asks the Lord, well, what do I tell them your name is? You know, I'll identify you as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but what if they want to know your name? Then what do I do? I'll be stuck. He asks a little bit later on, well, what if they don't believe me? What if I tell them everything that you've told me and they just don't listen to me? What if they don't do what I say? And then we go to chapter 4 and Moses says, listen, Lord, I've never been eloquent. I'm not real good with speaking to people. Remember, I grew up in an Egyptian home. My Hebrew is a bit rusty. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue. I don't think I can do this. Moses basically says to God, I don't know enough. And I lack certain abilities. But what Moses doesn't realize is that his abilities aren't nearly as relevant as he imagines them to be. This is huge. The determining factor for success isn't whether we are capable. The determining factor for success isn't whether we are capable, but whether God is in the mission. Whether God is in the mission is the most important determinant of success. And God gives Moses every assurance that he's there. He says, I'll be with you. Tell them I am has sent you. Tell them that I will stretch out my hand and by my power, Pharaoh will let the people go. You can imagine Moses arguing with God. Maybe we've argued with God. It's a terrible side to be on. Moses, excuse me, I'm not very eloquent, Lord. I'm slow of speech. We don't know again if he stammers or whether his Hebrew's just poor. And the Lord responds to him and he says, Moses, where'd you get your mouth from? Did you not get your ability to speak from me? Is it not I, the Lord? Well, I will send you and I will help you speak. I will help you speak and I will teach you what to say. I don't know about you, but personally, I am massively encouraged by this particular portion of Scripture. I'm massively encouraged because here I see that my usefulness to God does not depend upon my abilities. This is a big deal. My usefulness to God does not depend upon my abilities. Let me share something personal with you. As many of you know, the McPhails had a lengthy vacation in Canada last month. And you might be pleased to know that the weather was dreadful by Canadian summer standards while I was there. And so on one of those rainy, cold days in Canada, Allie happened upon a box of VHS tapes. Now, you see, we have some college students among us. I'll have to tell you afterwards what a VHS tape looks like and does. But on these VHS tapes were all kinds of things. There's our wedding video, there was an old football video I had, and there is even a video from my days in seminary. So this is from the 1990s, and in my preaching class in seminary, they recorded every sermon that you delivered to your classmates. They put it on video. And at the end of the course, they give you the video as a kind of teaching tool so you can review your preaching on video and figure out what you need to work on. So we press play on this preaching video, and I've never had Allie and Anya more interested in my preaching in all my life. And let me tell you why. I was terrible. I mean, it was a dreadful thing. I had no idea how badly I preached in those days. As a young man, I imagined I had everything going for me. I imagined that I had all the gifts necessary for this position. But now, standing here 20 years after the fact, watching myself on video, I can tell you, in all honesty, I was an awful preacher. I mean, Allie and Anya were so amused at how bad I was. It was funny to them. So I think back on those days, knowing now what's required to be a pastor of a church. So I have some sense, after 16 years as an ordained minister, I have some sense of what is required as a pastor. But I can tell you now, looking back, I was supremely unqualified for the job I now hold. And I want you to hear that loud and clear, because it's the truth. I was supremely unqualified for the job I now hold. Now, almost 20 years later, I still feel a sense of lacking. I still detect in myself weakness. And yet here I am, very far from home, preaching the Word of God and shepherding His people. Well, friends, this is only possible. This is only possible if God keeps His promises to His people. And the only reason I can stand in this pulpit this morning without my knees knocking together is because Jesus made a promise. Surely I am with you, even to the end of the age. I can do this every single Sunday to the end of time. I can do this not because I'm able, but because He's able. Because He's able, I can do some things, and you can do some things that wouldn't otherwise be possible. This was the lesson Moses needed to learn. Frankly, this is the lesson that we all need to learn. That we're supremely unqualified to do God's work. But that doesn't really matter. Because God is not on the lookout for capable servants, as much as He is on the lookout for willing servants. Because as far as I can tell, our God is in the business of making willing servants capable. So we don't need to wait until we've got it all together to come to church. We don't need to wait until we've got it all together to volunteer, to do a mission, or to teach Sunday school, because God is in the business of making willing servants capable. This is what God's people needs to discover. It's what the Apostle Paul discovered. In 2 Corinthians, Paul considers all of his ministry responsibilities, and Paul asks the question, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to do God's work? And then he answers his own question. He says, our competence comes from God. Our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of this new covenant. Moses didn't need correcting in terms of his self-assessment. Moses' self-diagnosis was actually right on the money. Moses was not capable of doing what God needed him to do. The mission was beyond him. But this is how God works. God regularly chooses doubting misfits to serve him. That's God's modus operandi. I'm here probably because I'm one of those misfits. He probably looked down and said, you know, there's some really out of control individuals here, and I will bring glory to myself by reining them in and shaping them into one of my servants. I'm here not because I'm able, but because I'm a misfit who belongs to a God who is able. The scriptures tell us and reveal to us that God regularly selects from among men the timid, the weak, and the unqualified. So if you sit here today thinking, I'm not cut out for this, I'm a little bit shy, I'm a little bit reluctant, I don't have much experience, perfect. You're all set, because that's all God needs. He needs your weakness. And if we track with Moses over the next several weeks, we'll start to see this timid, reluctant guy succeed on just about every front. If we read on beyond Exodus 4, we're like, wow, everything this guy touches turns to gold. Well, that's maybe a bad pun considering the golden calf later on, but never mind. Moses begins to succeed because he begins to rely on God. That's an important message for us. We will begin to succeed when we begin to rely on God. Now, I want to offer one more personal illustration, and I'm sometimes reluctant with these because they usually don't paint me in the best of light, but if it helps the message, here I go. Allie and I have owned a cottage in Canada for the last 8 years, and it was a lovely cottage when we bought it, but you know, when you have a lot of time on your hands, you're sitting around this cottage, you think, well, how can I make it better? So Allie and I endeavored to make this cottage better in a few different ways. One of the ways is we built this giant deck out back. In Canada, we don't so much have like the stone patios as much as we have the pressure-treated wooden decks. So it was like 24 feet by 15 feet. It's a pretty big deck. And so I recruited a friend of mine, and we built this big deck, and it's lovely. We got chairs and dinner table, and it's great. We're out there all the time now. And then recently, I got a few friends together, and we converted my garage into living space. We had this big, huge garage, which I really didn't need. So we thought, what if we rebuilt this, and we put up drywall, and we put in a loft, and we put in a sofa, and a chair, and a queen-size bed, and a television, and a table. And we converted this huge garage into what we now call our bunkie. Now, here's the interesting part of the story. Now, those who know me well know that I'm truthfully quite useless when it comes to fixing things or building things. I'm literally quite useless. And the joke around our house is that Allie is the handyman in the family. Seriously, that's not a joke. Allie is the handyman. I'm just the guy who really can't do a whole lot. I break things and I'm unable to fix them. You know, the extent of my abilities is I can hammer a nail, I can screw two boards together, but that's about it. If you call me over to help, don't give me a saw. Don't expect me to make anything level or secure because I just am not capable of doing this. And yet, I continuously create these projects to do at our cottage in order to make it better. Well, how is this possible? It's possible because I depend upon others who have the abilities that I lack. I depend upon others who have the abilities that I lack. Honestly, you put me on a building project in your home all by myself, and I'm making a huge mess. Honestly, I'm making it worse than when you brought me in. But if you partner me with someone who can teach me, someone who can assist me, someone who can correct me, then I'm able to get things done that I otherwise would find impossible. So now I want you to translate this principle as you think about what God wants you to do. God wants you to obey His law. God wants you to follow His will. God wants you to participate in the body of Christ, to share in the work of the local church. God wants you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. And the reality is, you would make a mess of all of that if God didn't help you. We need God's help to do everything He requires. If we were left alone, you would make a mess and I would make a mess. But we're not alone. We're not alone. The Bible says that God's people are never alone. God said to Moses, "I will be with you." He said to Joshua, "I will be with you and I will never forsake you." Jesus said to His disciples, "Surely, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. I'm not going anywhere." We're never alone. The promise God made to Moses, He makes to you. So often we read these stories, wow, Joseph's a huge deal. Moses, he's a big deal. David, he's a big deal. No, they're just like you. Ordinary misfits that God uses powerfully for His own glory. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you will never, ever be left alone. More than that, God will equip you and give you the ability to do what He requires. So let me get more specific. Don't let the thought of teaching Sunday school terrify you. Don't let the prospect of sharing your faith, sharing the gospel with another person, with a colleague or a family member, don't let that frighten you. Don't let the opportunity to serve within a local body of believers, don't let that intimidate you. Whatever shortcomings you have, these can be overcome by the God who has no shortcomings. Friends, that's the take home today. Because we all have shortcomings, don't we? Some more than others. But whatever shortcomings you have, these can be overcome by a God who has no shortcomings. If you belong to Jesus Christ, there is something in particular that God wants you to do for Him. God has something particular for you to do for Him, and He promises to help you do it. So with God's help, we will succeed. With God's help, you will succeed. With God's help, St. Andrew's Kirk will succeed. With God's help, the purposes of God will prevail, and God will get the glory through His weak but willing servants. In Jesus' name, amen.